All right, how's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
It's a pretty day outside today, isn't it? Beautiful day outside. All right, if you wanted notes and you didn't get a notebook, I think there's still some papers back there. If we run out, I can always print some more afterwards, but we're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. So we're going to be talking about chapters 3 and 4 today. Before we get started, anybody have any questions from last week, from chapters 1 and 2? I think we covered almost everything. We're all good. All right, so in chapter 3, we'll start with chapter 3, and going through the sections here, if your Bible has the sections of the different parts of each chapter, this one would be talking about the lame beggar being healed. And so in chapter 3, we start with Peter and John, and they are headed to the temple to pray. And it says that it was the ninth hour. And in scripture, a lot of times you will see references to the ninth hour or different hours of the day. And the ninth hour is the same as our 3 p.m. So in the times of the Jews, or in the time of the Bible, the Jews, they had evening sacrifices and prayer, and they had morning prayer. And so at the ninth hour, or what would be our 3 p.m., that was when they would all stop. They would stop what they were doing. Sometimes they would go to the temple or the synagogue, and they would have prayer. 6 a.m. was considered their start time for the day. So they didn't keep schedule like we do, where we say, you know, the day starts at midnight or 12:01 or something like that. They said the day started at what would be our 6 a.m., and they operated on a 12-hour clock. Not a 24-hour clock like we do. So anytime you see those references, that's just a little bit of trivia information there. That's what the hours are referring to. And so during this time, the disciples were still following kind of the prayer schedule of the Jewish people. Like I said, their morning and afternoon prayers. Now, the first hour of prayer would have been about hour 9 a.m. And we see different words for this, but they would stop what they were doing, and this is the third hour from sunrise, so it would be the ninth hour. And they did this all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. We don't really operate on that today in our culture because we operate on a 24-hour time period, but I do know people that still follow that. I don't know if anybody in here does, but I do know people that they will stop at 9 a.m., and have a prayer, and then they would do an afternoon prayer at 3 p.m. And we've even done that some here in the church. We did a little time, it was a few years ago, where we just asked everybody to, you know, take a time of prayer during the afternoon, and it was at the ninth hour or our 3 p.m. So nothing wrong with doing that, but we just, it's kind of our culture now on 24-hour time, we don't really follow those things. But as they approached the gate, they were headed to the temple. They encounter this lame man who is begging. And this was not really uncommon during their time because in their culture, the temples were kind of the center of their community. It was, you know, we come here for church, mainly for church. Sometimes we have other events, but there was a lot of activity that happened in the temple. There was business that was conducted there. People would gather there. It was kind of just a central place for the community. So when people were coming there for their prayers, it was not uncommon that there would have been beggars there because most of them, unlike today where we have different programs to help people out, they really didn't have much of an option. It was begging, hoping somebody helps take care of me. They called it begging for alms or things like that. So it's not necessarily that this was uncommon, but what is, I guess, uncommon about this is that it says that Peter notices his man, they make eye contact or something like that, and the man's asking for alms. He's saying, hey, these people are, you know, they look like they may have some money. They look like they could help me out. And Peter explains, well, we have nothing of monetary value to give you, but we do have something that money cannot buy. Now, at this point, you got to think about what's going through this beggar's mind, because like I said, we look at this thousands of years in the future, we've got the Bible, we read these stories, we know about the healing power of Christ, all that kind of stuff. But this was still very new during this time. So you can imagine this man thinking, well, what can you give me that's better than something of monetary value? I kind of need something that I can eat. I need something I can go buy food with. I need something to survive. and you guys are telling me you've got something better than that. Well, what's better than that? So Peter commands the man to walk in the name of Jesus Christ, and this is the first recorded healing miracle in the book of Acts. Now, there is an important lesson here in a spiritual connection, and that is about transformation. This man had been lame since birth and could not provide for himself, so he was relegated to begging and relying on others. But instead of a temporary fix just to get him through the day, the man is healed, providing a permanent fix for his physical and spiritual problems. You see, this man who was dependent on others now could provide for himself, but not only for himself. Now he could go out and help others. And what a perfect foreshadowing of what was coming in our life, of the transformation, that this man was not just made better. He was actually made whole, because we find out, you know, on down in the next chapters, in the next verses, where they are recounting this miracle, that he was lame since birth, and then he gets up and walks. It was not, okay, you get healed, and now you've got to learn to walk. We've got to, you know, think about somebody that has never walked in their entire life. The scripture says that he was around 40 years old, and not only is he healed, but he knows how to walk. He knows what to do. It says that he leapt, that he was leaping, he was praising, he was worshiping. That is a powerful transformation, to not only be healed, but he also now knows how to walk. You know, for those of you that have had children, you know, Abby's starting to get to that stage where she's wanting to stand up, and you can see their legs wobble, and they're trying to get it, and they're trying to figure it out. This man just got up and walked. Just never walked a day in his life, just got up like there was no problem. But not only was it a miracle to him, but verse 9 says that people saw him, and in verse 10, some of them recognized him as one who was at the gate all the time. So obviously the man, even being lame from birth, he had obviously been at the gate, I guess, enough years that people recognized him. When they would come to the temple, they're like, oh, there's John, there's Bob, there's Billy. Yeah, you know, he's been lame since birth or whatever. And now all of a sudden they see him leaping and praising. So imagine that gets their attention. And so when miracles happen in our life, it's not just something for us, but it also can be used to point other people to the power of Jesus Christ. Because imagine that testimony of, my entire life, all I have ever known is begging in front of the gate. Now I am healed. Now I am made whole. That gets people's attention. Miracles, signs, and wonders will always get the attention of people. But what's good about this is, even though the being lame and being healed attracted a lot of attention, Peter takes this as an opportunity to preach about the message of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that is how we should live our life too, is that our testimony is not just for us, but it's for other people. Our testimony not only encourages other people, but our testimony can bring other people back to Christ, because they say, look at how my life was transformed. Look at where I used to be. Look at where I'm at now. Guess what? Jesus can do that same thing for you. So Peter took advantage of the situation to point people back to Christ and to salvation. And first off, Peter does what he always does, and that's make sure that credit was given to Jesus. So these people, no doubt, had seen Peter command the man to get up and walk, but he wants to make sure they understand, hey, I just said the words, but I had nothing to do with that healing. I had nothing to do with that. That was the power of Jesus Christ. That's nothing on me. Don't give me praise for that. Don't give me credit for it. Give all the credit to Jesus. He explains that by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, this man was healed. And then, like I said, secondly, Peter takes an opportunity to now preach to the people. And you can imagine what they were feeling, because if you go back and read through this is another speech by Peter. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2 from last week, when he starts talking to the people and preaching to the people, it reminds them that they are the ones that were responsible for Jesus Christ being crucified, that they are the ones that misunderstood or didn't want to believe who Jesus really was. And so he starts doing that again. He's speaking again to the Jewish people and saying, by the power that was, this man was healed, the name of Jesus Christ, this was the man that you had crucified. This was the man that you had originally rejected. But in verse 19, we see where Peter offers up the same hope that we find in Acts chapter 2, where he says, guess what? Now is an opportunity for you to repent. So no matter what they had done, no matter how much they had got it wrong, Peter gives them hope by saying, guess what? You can correct that mistake. Yes, you rejected Jesus Christ. You didn't believe he was truly Messiah, but now you can repent. You can be saved. And that is the same hope that we have today, is that no matter how bad our life has gotten, we can always go back to Christ with repentance. We can always go back. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody has messed up their life too bad that they can't come back to Christ. And so it was this man that was healed gave such an example of Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth, and the reason that Jesus died on the cross, that even though we like blessings, healing, signs, and miracles, the most important thing is that we are saved. Beyond any miracle, beyond anything else that takes place in our life, we must make sure that we have salvation in Christ. That is number one. And Peter always made sure that the people understood that yes, all these things, all these miracles are great, but they don't do any good if you're not saved. They're just temporary down here on earth, but we need to be worried about our eternal salvation. So the Jews that were listening to Peter were sons of prophets and inheritors of the covenant of God that was made with Abraham. So they understood what Peter was talking about. They understood the Bible. They understood the Old Testament. And so when he references that they were blessed through Abraham's seed, through Jesus Christ and God's servant, they understood what he was talking about. And Peter was again making that connection that Jesus and God are one and the same. That y'all rejected Jesus because he equated himself with God, but in reality, he was God in flesh. And so again, we see where Peter is pointing back to that. He always takes every opportunity to first preach about repentance and then the truth about who Jesus was. Because Peter knew that if he could get the Jews to believe that and to accept that Jesus Christ was their Savior, then he could make progress. They could understand what the new covenant and what the New Testament would be all about. So we may never know why we are going through what we do, but we must always remember God has a plan. Maybe your trial that you're going through, or maybe the miracle that is going to be performed in your life, will lead to other people being saved. So we should always take every opportunity with our testimony and make sure that other people understand what happened and why it happened, and that Jesus Christ is the answer. So chapter 3, very, very short right there. Any questions or comments about chapter 3? Chapter 4, we're going to spend a little more time, but chapter 3 is pretty quick. Any questions or comments? Everybody's good? All right, and if somebody will keep me on time, when it gets close for me, time to wrap up. Somebody give me a wrap-up signal so I don't go too long. All right, starting in chapter 4, and this is where I want to spend a little bit more time today. Now, chapter 4, chapter 3, and chapter 4 are all kind of a continuation of the same thing. So think of it as these events taking place back-to-back. The lame man is healed. Peter starts preaching to the people that witnessed it, and then what happens in chapter 4 comes right after that. So this is kind of all right there in the same time period. So again, like I said, we'll reiterate that miracles will always get people's attention and lead to opportunities to witness. However, not everyone is going to be happy with your miracle. Not everyone is going to be happy with your transformation in your life. More than likely, you will lose friends when you decide to turn your life over to Christ. There's going to be people in your life that don't see things the way you see them. There are going to be things that you used to do that you no longer want to be involved in, and that will not make everybody happy. Not everybody is going to be on the same page about that. So as this lame man is healed, Peter takes this opportunity to witness to the crowd that had gathered, and people start responding to the preached word. Now we see where the religious leaders get involved. Because remember, this all took place in the temple. So there was no doubt some religious leaders there. And they start to wonder, well, what is going on? What is this crowd doing over here? What is all this commotion? Because that was not typical of their prayers. Their time in the temple was not like what we have here today. Okay, it was not a loud music and a lot of dancing around. It was a lot more solemn. There was a lot of teachers, a lot of teaching, a lot of quiet prayers. So the Sadducees approached Peter and John And verse 2, I find it interesting because depending on your translation, but in the ESV, it says they were greatly annoyed. Anyone ever been greatly annoyed? Not just annoyed, but greatly annoyed. So it says the Sadducees were greatly annoyed at what was being preached. So they just completely bypassed the whole, hey, this man was just healed. And they immediately go to, we're annoyed with what you guys are preaching. We don't agree with it. We don't like it. Why are you stirring up this commotion in the temple? They did not want people believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead because the Christian numbers were growing rapidly during that day. And every time someone committed their life to Christ and followed that, the religious leaders lost the power they had over the people. Remember, that was their whole thing when Jesus was here on earth, is they were losing their grasp on the people. Because during that day, the religious leaders controlled the Jews. They're the ones that taught. The Bible was not accessible like it is today. The common people could not read the scriptures. They did not know a lot of this going on. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees was very much led of what benefits me, and they kind of ruled over the people. Oh, you've got to do this, you got to do that, you know, you got to obey me, you know, I'm the mouthpiece of God, you got to follow what I do, you can't approach God directly, all that kind of stuff. And so even though Jesus Christ had come, died on the cross, and things were changing, these religious leaders were still holding on to that, and they wanted to control the people, and they did not like, I guess, the commotion that Peter and John were stirring up, because they quickly realized they were having trouble controlling this. Remember, the early church spread quickly. So as they were added to daily, and so every day their power shrunk just a little bit. Every day people stopped listening to them and stopped believing them. Now, to give you a little history on the Sadducees, this was a Jewish religious sect. It was probably the probably came from the influence of Grecian customs and philosophy during the Greek domination. There's several times they kind of got on John the Baptist. There's references to that. He called them a brood of vipers. There's mentions of them in Matthew where they were called hypocrites. There's a few references in Mark and Luke, not much of it. But every time we find where they had conflict with the disciples, it was always about the resurrection. So the Sadducees, their biggest thing is they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they knew if Jesus Christ really did rose from the dead and that people can now approach God through Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Messiah, they were no longer needed, basically. There's no reason for me to go to you. It's kind of the thing, I guess, modern day we could say with the Catholic Church. Why do I have to approach the Pope to get to God? I can pray to God directly. I don't need to go pray to somebody or confess to somebody, and then they turn around and they go to God for me, and then they bring a word back. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, everybody can approach God. Everybody can pray. And so that's what these Sadducees were doing. But the thing is, they were also political. They held a lot of power. So not just in a religious sense with the temples, in the culture and in their communities, they also had a great deal of power. And so while, yes, they were wrong religiously, they were still a force to be reckoned with because they could make life very difficult for the Christian people because, like I said, they had political power as well. So they approach John, they approach Peter, and basically they imprison them and take them to court, what would be a kind of, I guess, our modern day court. And so they are going to start interrogating them or asking them what they are doing. And in verse 7, it says, and they asked, by what power or what name did you do this? And they're referring to the man being healed. They want to know, how did this man get healed? What name did you use to invoke that? Or what name did you invoke that caused this man to rise up? And in verse 8, Peter says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and took this opportunity to preach. And he quickly says, this was done by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, again, we see Peter, every opportunity, give credit to Jesus. Every opportunity he's presented with, it is not by me, not by anything that I did. It's all by Jesus Christ. So again, Peter, continuing on with what he always does, he begins to remind these leaders that the Jesus they rejected and crucified is the very name by which this man was healed. So three times in a row, Peter is given opportunity to preach, and it's always in the same order. First off, this was performed by Jesus Christ. He had all the power. Second of all, Jesus Christ is the one that you crucified, the one that you rejected, which to these religious leaders, you got to imagine what they were thinking, because they are not liking this. And then in verse 12, he again tells these people there is no other salvation but the one found in Jesus, and there is no other name given to man other than Jesus. So in verse 13, it's very interesting because up until this point, these rulers perceive Peter and John as uneducated. Okay? During that time, the only quote-unquote educated people were these religious leaders. Like I said, they did not have, not the common man, everybody, people just like me and you, they did not have access to the scriptures. They didn't have access to the scrolls. Those were kept in the temple. Those were reserved for the religious leaders, for the teachers of that day. And so when Peter and John come in and they're teaching in a different style and they're causing a commotion, all this stuff is happening, they're saying, well, these guys are just uneducated. They're just out there causing problems. They're just spouting off stuff that they don't know about. But however, when Peter delivers this word, it becomes very apparent that Peter knows what he's talking about. Because they start to realize, well, all these things that he's talking about have come true. He's referencing Old Testament scripture. He's doing all these things. He's talking about the prophets. He's talking about Jewish history. This man, there's something different about him. He is not just some regular guy. He's not just some uneducated follower of this heretic. That's what they call Jesus. This is something different about these people. There's something different about these disciples, and they quickly begin to realize they should pay attention to what he is saying. I'll also say that this is what the Holy Spirit does for us today, is it can provide us with knowledge and a boldness that we do not possess on our own. I do believe that the Holy Spirit gives us the right things to say in certain situations. I believe that that's how Peter knew what to say. I believe Peter, it says in the scripture, he preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see the miraculous works all done through Jesus Christ and through the name of Jesus. And since there was an undeniable fact that the lame man, who no doubt these religious leaders knew since he kept out in front of the temple, was being healed, they had a hard time arguing with the evidence. They could put down Peter and John. They could talk about this. They could talk about all these different things, but they had seen this man before lame. Many times they had seen this man lame. As much time as they spent in the temple, they probably knew him by name. And now they see him running around, rejoicing and leaping. It's hard to argue with that kind of evidence. When a miracle is performed in your life, God always does it in a way that it could not have been us. That the only way this could have been done was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this puts the religious leaders in a conundrum here. Because not only are they starting to lose power because the people are actually listening to Peter and John, they're seeing miracles take place, which they don't have an answer for. But they want to hush, they want to shut up Peter and John. But it's kind of hard because everything they're saying is true. And so what started out as an open and shut case to punish Peter and John for blasphemy now was quickly unraveling. In verse 16, it says they admit there was undeniable evidence for what Peter had said to be true, and they could not deny the people outside who saw the miracle firsthand. So there was no way to argue out of this one, okay? If it would have just been Peter and John saying, oh yeah, this man had been healed, they got something there. But they saw the man lame, they saw him healed. The crowd of people saw the man lame, saw the man healed. And so this open and shut case they thought they had against Peter and John with the Sadducees, now they've got no case. Now they've got no argument. There's nothing we can do. We have no evidence, and we just wish they would go away. We wish they would just leave us alone. But I believe this is how God works in our life, and that's the very definition of a miracle. when something happens that there is no other way than to point to God that it happened. And I bet everybody in here has experienced that at least once in their life, or you are close to somebody that has experienced a miracle where if it was something medical, the doctors go, we have no answer for that. None. We don't know how it happened. I know people that have just experienced, you know, financial blessings. Things come out of the blue. Medical things. There's all kinds of things, but it's undeniable proof that God is at work in our life. And that's what we should strive for, is that we have a testimony like that, that we can tell people and point people back to Christ, because there's no way that I could have done that on my own. There's no way that I could have come up with the solution to that problem on my own. So the only punishment they could come up with is simply to tell Peter and John not to preach anymore. Well, how do you think that goes over? Not very well. Because think about this. What if you had been there and experienced that? You're going to tell somebody, right? I promise you today that if somebody comes in that has been lame their entire life for 40 years and they get up and run out of here, y'all are going to tell somebody. It'll be all over social media before we can even shut down service, right? We'll be texting people, calling people. You won't believe what happened to church today. You got to come visit. You won't believe what happened. So there's no way, Peter and John are going, well, there's no way we can do this. You're telling us to be quiet about this miracle that we just witnessed? You're telling me I have to keep quiet about that? That's not going to happen. But that was the only punishment they could come up with, because everybody else is saying, hey, we saw it too. So what Peter and John are telling us about this man, Jesus Christ, or the who we thought was just a man, Jesus Christ, who is actually the Messiah, guess what? We're going to start listening to them instead of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They've got our attention. And I believe that that is why the early church was so full of signs and miracles and wonders, is because Jesus Christ was proving that everything he had said was going to come to pass, everything that was prophesied was coming true. That these men, these disciples, these apostles were not doing these things on their own, but they were doing them through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the name of Jesus Christ. And like I said, miracles, signs, and wonders will get people's attention. And so I believe that is why the early church took off so quick, because the people paid attention to the disciples. They said, something has got to be true. I may not can understand it. I may not can explain it, but I can't argue with the evidence. So if they are saying that this is true and these people are being healed and these miracles are taking place, then maybe what they say about salvation is true as well. Maybe they say about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for forgiveness of our sins. You know what? Maybe that is true as well, because they haven't been wrong about anything else. All right, so before we move into the next section, any questions or comments so far about chapter 4? Nothing? Everybody's good? All right. I'm used to on Wednesday nights. We got more questions and stuff on that. All right. So the next section we find, it says the believers pray for boldness. So if in your Bible, if you see the sections there, this will be the believers pray for boldness. So as Peter and John are released, they return to their friends and they recount the events that had just taken place. It says they gathered together and they praised God for what had been done. They celebrated and they worshiped. I believe that is very important. We should celebrate the miraculous. When somebody is healed, we should celebrate that. We should not be jealous that somebody got a miracle and I didn't. It's not a competition. We should celebrate. And that's what they did. They went back and they recounted these events. And what it did is it encouraged the believers that everything was true. You remember, this was in the early days of the church. And so a lot of these people were still probably trying to process the whole Jesus ascending and that now they are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of new stuff going on, but this just encourages them more that, hey, we're on the right track because these miracles are taking place. People are being added to the church. We must be on the right path. There's got to be something about this. And so Peter and John had witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit for themselves. They went back and told their friends and they were encouraged. And the early Christians recognized that just as Jesus had promised trouble, they too would encounter persecution for proclaiming he was the Messiah. So after they got done celebrating, I'm sure Peter and John kind of called everybody down and said, hey, just so you know, let me tell you the rest of the story. So we were drugged before the courts. We were interrogated by the Sadducees and this and that, and they told us to quit preaching. And so I believe that this is where it comes into play, that it says they prayed for boldness. And that's something that I have tried to pray for in my own life. God, give me boldness. Because it can be intimidating talking to people about Christ. I believe that's something that always is in the back of our head. Well, what if they, if I invite somebody to church, what do I do if they say no? Or if I try to teach somebody a Bible study, or I want to witness to somebody and they don't want to hear it, what am I supposed to do? But I believe that we should pray for boldness in our life and that the Holy Spirit guides us in our life. Give me the right things to say in whatever situation I'm in. Whoever I'm talking to, whoever I cross paths with during the day, give me the right things to say. And that while we don't face persecution here like they did, I do believe we maybe face persecution in different ways, nothing like dragging us out in the streets or anything like that. But if there ever comes a day, then I would pray for boldness that, hey, in the face of adversity, let me be able to stand up. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a great point. Our persecution comes more from other Christians than it does anybody else. You encounter a hardcore Trinitarian, they find out your oneness. I mean, they'll talk to you. I've encountered some of them. They're quite mean. They act like you're blasphemy. Yeah. Yeah, like we're a cult. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If you look at any study right now, and there's plenty of studies out there about how people are leaving the church and religion is in decline and religious services are in decline in attendance. If you look at all those, there's some of them where they break them down by denominations and organizations. The only one on actually an incline instead of a decline is the Pentecost, what they lump us in with the charismatic, Pentecostal charismatic groups. All the major, you know, the Catholic, the Method, what would be considered a traditional religion and organization, a lot of them are fighting for survival. A lot of those organizations, if you go and read, I think the Southern Baptist Convention, the last one they had was a real doozy because they were losing churches and preachers and stuff left and right. I've got a friend of mine that I used to work with. He used to tell me a lot about the Methodist Church. His grandfather, I think it was his grandfather or uncle, somebody in his family was kind of a higher up in the Methodist Church. And he was talking all the time about there's so much infighting between themselves and they're changing this and that. And a lot of them just, he said, they're just trying to stay relevant. His grandfather was I guess they're pastors in the Methodist Church. I'm not sure what their terminology is. At one time was a massive church. And he said, it's like down to nothing. Because he said, people are just leaving that church. So it's very interesting, kind of in the same thing that, you know, they were facing during that time is that, yes, the traditional religion was dying. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and all these were losing out and everybody was gravitated toward this because, again, they saw the power of Jesus Christ. If you're out looking for a church, where do you want to go to church? The one where miracles are taking place, where stuff's happening. I want to go to a dead church, a church where nothing ever happens, where there's no excitement. Or I want to go somewhere where I actually saw somebody be healed or I was healed myself. And so I believe here in America, that's more of most all of our persecution comes from is just other churches. Now, you talk to some of our foreign missionaries where they have governments, you know, stamping out Christians and stuff. We're not at that point yet. I don't know if we'll, that's a whole nother study for Revelation. I don't know if we'll be here when that happens or not. But yeah, just pray for boldness that when I witness to somebody and they ask me questions and about oneness and about what does this scripture say, and that, you know, give me the right things to say. I don't remember where he was from, somewhere around here, but when we first moved into our house over there, had some, I guess they'd gotten our address, we were new and they came by inviting us to church or whatever. And I was just having a conversation with the guy. I didn't tell him where I went to church or anything like that. It was just having a conversation. I remember I asked him a question about scripture or something. He got irate with me. And I was just asking a question. But he pulled out the whole, you know, once saved, always saved, and this and that. And it was all that. But yeah, people take that very seriously. And I'm talking about, will get in your face about that stuff. So in verse 30, they didn't just pray for boldness to testify, but they also prayed for power to heal and to perform miracles in the name of Jesus, not to lift themselves up, but because they had seen the power of miracles on people. They had seen the gravitation of people towards miracles and the supernatural, and they prayed, God, do that in my life. I mean, you talk about faith. We pray a lot for healings and stuff. That's some serious faith when Peter says, hey, get up and walk. Now, he wasn't just praying, hey, maybe God will heal you. Maybe, you know, this or that. We're praying for a good report. No, it says he commanded the guy, hey, get up and walk. That takes a lot of faith. But that's what these believers were praying for, is give us that kind of boldness that when I pray for somebody to be healed, they are going to be healed. The next section, this will be the last section here. Trying to hurry. I know we're butting up on time. This will be labeled different things, but it's basically the believers in unity, or some translations will say they had everything in common. This is the last small passage of chapter 4, but it points to the amount of unity in the church. That is another reason why the early church grew so quickly, is because they were all on the same page. They were all in unity. There is nothing that will tear a church apart quicker than dissension among the ranks. Disunity, drama, things like that will tear a church apart. So we see in this last little passage that they prayed together, they worshiped together, and they took care of each other. They showed the Christian attitude of taking care of others, putting others' needs before their own. And one part of it says there was no needy person among them, because whoever was in need, the others pitched in to help. That's a perfect example of what the church should be today, is that we put the needs of others before our own. That when we are blessed, we turn around and bless others. We don't just hoard everything for ourselves. I believe when we are blessed, it is so that we can give back and that we can help other people. When God blesses us, that is a great opportunity to take care of those less fortunate. And you see that all throughout the early church is, I won't get political here, but they didn't rely on the government to take care of the people in the church. They took care of the people in the church. And I will say that is some of our problem here in America, is that the church, I'm not talking about this, I'm talking about the church as a whole, has gotten away from that. There are some very wealthy churches out there that could be doing a whole lot of good in their communities that are not doing that. The command was to take care of the people in the church, not to rely on the government to do it, not to rely on outside. We are supposed to take care of our own people. That is in the scripture. That is not a modern belief. That is not some kind of socialistic thing. That was preached by Jesus Christ, is you take care of other people. You take care of others in the church. And it says that there was no need amongst them. They took care of the less fortunate. They took care of the widows. They took care of the orphans. That's why I love that we have like the Tupelo Children's Mansion, that we have scriptural based, good Christian apostolic people that run an orphanage, that take care of people, that take care. If you ever read some of those stories from some of the children that they get in there, they're heartbreaking stories, absolutely heartbreaking. But they said, you know what? We've got to go out and take care of these children. We've got to take care of the less fortunate. And they do their best to keep these children. They've got a really good connection in Mississippi. It's a fascinating story with the Tupelo Children's Mansion. They do their best to keep these kids out of foster care. They take in a lot of kids who are basically on their last thing. A lot of their kids are people that have been through the system, and they've been through as many foster homes or as parents or whatever as you can get. And a lot of those kids, Brother Roberts is on the board of directors there. He can tell you about some of the stories. But a lot of those kids, they are dropped off there, and that's like their last chance. They're like, if they don't make it through this, then they become a ward of the state or whatever like that, or they go to some kind of juvenile place. And so I believe that's what the church should be doing. If we've got the funds, we've got the necessary means to take care of people, then by all means, we should be doing that. When there's somebody less fortunate in the church or there's somebody going through a hard time in the church, take care of them. I know none of us in here are rich. We can't just give out money, but everybody in here can help out somebody in some way. Everybody in here is blessed in some way that you could help out somebody else. Because guess what? One day I may be the one in need. I try to bless people as much as I can because I know one day I may be the one that needs to be taken care of. I may be the one that's down on my luck, or I may be the one that is going through a tough time. So the early Christians shared their possessions freely so there was not a needy person among them. And they were able to do this not on their own strength, because of the generosity and the grace that was imparted in them through the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you take care of others and you bless other people, I believe God takes care of you as well. I've seen it too many times in my own life where God has taken care of me and God has made a way out of situations that seemed impossible, where financials just worked out. There's no explanation other than it just worked out. So always take that time to bless others because you know God will bless you in return. So we all go through seasons, both good and bad, but when we are in seasons of good, we should use that as an opportunity to help people. I believe we should take advantage of good seasons. Hey, if everything's going good in your life, then that's great. Share the wealth with somebody else that's not going through it, that's going through it. Because guess what? We all have bad seasons too. There are times where we all need a shoulder to cry on. So guess what? When everything's going good in my life, guess what? You can come cry on my shoulder. I'll pray for you because next week I may be the one that needs prayer. All right. So help others when you can. Be the example of the early church. All right. So we're wrapping up here. Any questions or comments? Chapters 3 and 4. Anything that we've talked about today?